Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament lesson this Lord's Day comes from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from the book of John, chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
It wasn't all that long ago. In fact, it was in the 1980s and 90s. Well, many Christian leaders told us that in order for Christianity to survive in the modern world, it must be presented as a religion of signs and wonders. In an age of science and skepticism, these Christians argued that the best way to overcome secularism and unbelief is to do what the early church did, perform signs and wonders to prove that Christianity is worthy of consideration. In fact, we worship not far from the church, the Anaheim Vineyard, where the modern signs and wonders movement was launched, the so-called third wave. Now, why mention this? Well, at the end of John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54, we discover that Jesus performed signs and wonders to confirm his messianic mission and to demonstrate that He was the Son of God who was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. But as we will see, Jesus did not perform miracles to attract followers and large crowds. He did not perform signs and wonders to create faith. In fact, whenever people flock to Jesus because they think he is a miracle worker who can help them, his miracles actually become an obstacle to genuine faith in God's word of promise as spoken by our Lord. Now this morning we continue our series on the Gospel of John, and we come to the final section of John chapter 4, and that's the account of Jesus returning to Galilee when he heals an unnamed Galilean official's son. Now before we turn to the details of that passage and the healing that took place, we need to address a particular matter. Now, since this account here sounds so much like the healing of the centurion's servant as recounted in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, critical scholars claim that what follows in John 4 is a reference to the same event. Critical scholars assume that John's gospel is not written by John, the disciple, and therefore doesn't contain any eyewitness testimony. So in their view, the author of John read or was familiar with the healing of the centurion in Matthew's account. He took it as his own, modified it, garbling it in the process, and then sticks it here in John's gospel to make a theological point. Now, when I speak of critical scholars, I'm referring to those who assume that miracles are impossible and that the gospels don't describe factual events and really don't need to. To their mind, the Gospels are essentially a group of Jesus stories that reflect more of what the author of John thought about Jesus than what actually happened in Galilee when Jesus arrived there after returning from Jerusalem. To the critical mind, what matters is the point of the story and the experience that we derive from retelling that story, not whether the events recorded therein actually happen. So, if you have two miracle stories in the New Testament, and they sound alike, critical scholars just jump to the conclusion that you have two versions of the same story. The version in John's gospel may get the details wrong, but it's inserted here at this point in the gospel to kind of beef up the narrative and create drama as the story takes Jesus back into Galilee. What critical scholars refuse to consider is that everything we've read in John so far has the ring of truth about it. The places John mentions are real places. We can find them on both ancient and modern maps. The historical events fit the right time and the right place as John recounts them. We could go on and on and on. And John himself tells us in the last two verses of his gospel that this is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we may know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Critical scholars act as though such declarations are not important, or that someone else who wasn't an eyewitness can write this gospel in John's name and falsely claim, make the claims we've just read falsely, and that such a practice was supposedly widespread. Well, the only place such a practice is widespread is in New Testament seminaries that practice critical scholarship. The ancients got a letter from John, and it wasn't from John. They threw it away. But the author John tells us in no uncertain terms that he is an eyewitness to these events. And he's bearing witness. That is, he's giving testimony as in a court. He's testifying that Jesus performed so many miracles that no one could record all of them. And so the answer to any questions raised by similarities between this miracle and the healing of the centurion's servant are very easily answered in light of John's concluding statement. John, the author of the gospel, is Jesus' disciple. He's an eyewitness whose testimony is to be believed and accepted as factually true unless and until his testimony is impeached. Jesus performed two different miracles about the same time, which have similarities, but are not the same event. The account of one of these miracles, the healing of the centurion's servant, appears in Matthew 8. The other, the account of the healing of a Galilean official's son, occurs here in John chapter 4. And it's really as simple as that. Now, the scene for the miraculous healing of the official's son is set forth in verses 43 through 45. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now the 2 days here is a reference to the time that Jesus spent in Samaria before completing his journey from Jerusalem to Galilee, which ordinarily is a 3-day walk, after celebrating the feast, that of course is the Passover. Now at some point after arriving in Galilee, which is a geographic region in the north part of Israel, like Orange County is a geographical region of the Inland Empire, Jesus told his disciples that a prophet is without honor in his hometown. And that comment really does set the stage for what follows when Jesus returns to Galilee and is welcomed by the Galileans, but for all the wrong reasons. Now, the issue raised by these verses is simply this. How can Jesus say that he's without honor? That is, he's not honored in his hometown of Nazareth, yet he's welcomed by the Galileans, which is the region where his ministry is centered and in which his hometown Nazareth is located. Well, the term the ESV translates as hometown, patris, can mean either one's homeland more broadly or one's hometown more narrowly. I can say that my patris is Orange County. That's the county in which I was born and raised. Or Buena Park, the city in which I've lived my whole life. The word patris, then, can be understood in a broader sense than hometown, and that's the sense I think it has here in John chapter 4. Now, to solve this problem, some commentators have argued that Jesus' patris is Judea, where Jerusalem is located, and they argue that because this is Jesus' spiritual homeland, where his ministry will come to its culmination. And it's where the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, who begin to oppose Jesus with more and more animosity, it's where they're headquartered. And so on that interpretation, Jesus is without honor in Jerusalem or Judea, as evidenced by the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious leadership, even though that's his spiritual home. But in contrast, Jesus is then honored or welcomed by the Galileans. Now, although that interpretation is pretty common and is grammatically possible, it completely ignores the whole contrast that John sets out with how Jesus was received by the Samaritans in the previous section of the gospel, the first 42 verses of chapter 4, with how Jesus was treated by the Jews, both in Galilee and in Judea. And therefore, if we understand Jesus to be speaking of the Galilean region as his patris, as his homeland, which I think is the correct interpretation, then the contrast here is between how Jesus was received by the Samaritans with faith and how Jesus is welcomed by those in his homeland, Galilee, who see him as a miracle worker, but not as the Messiah who can save them from the guilt and the power of sin. Remember that when Jesus encountered the unnamed Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, and he revealed to her how he was Israel's Messiah, she went and told all the people of her village about him, and we read that many of them came to faith in Jesus. And it was the Samaritans who proclaimed Jesus to be both the Messiah and the Savior of the world. These are the people whom the Jews regarded as heretical half-breeds. But they gladly welcomed the Messiah, and they gladly received his word. But as Jesus returns to his own people, the Jews in Galilee, the contrast couldn't be any greater. And we really should not misinterpret the favorable reception Jesus receives when he turns to the Galilee as anything more than the buzz associated with the fact that a miracle worker is in their midst. We know from the prologue of John's gospel that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's a sad and ironic statement which characterizes much of Jesus' ministry as recounted by John. Those whom Jesus called as his first disciples to trust in him did so when he performed the first of those miraculous signs that he did at the wedding in Cana. And as we read back in John chapter 2, verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And yet we know that the disciples continue to struggle with understanding our Lord's mission. Because according to John 2:22, it was not until Jesus had died and been raised from the dead that the disciples began to understand what Jesus' mission actually entailed. And there we read, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Now, the negative reaction to Jesus on the part of his own people, the Jews in the Galilee and the Jews in Judea, is already a fact. It's a major theme in John's gospel. In John 2, verses 18 to 21, when speaking about the future role of the temple, i.e. that it was coming to an end, John tells us of Jewish anger being directed towards Jesus' remarks. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things, casting the money changers out?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up.' And the Jews then said, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his own body. Now many who believed were people who saw his miracles, and they began following him, yet without true faith or a proper understanding of his messianic mission. And so later on in that same section in verses 22 through 25 of John 2, John's already told us, 'Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.'" And then there's John's account of Jesus meeting with Nicodemus, about which we read in John chapter 3. We never do hear a report in John's gospel that Nicodemus came to saving faith, even though this well-respected Jewish leader and theologian knew that Jesus was sent by God, and Nicodemus even helps provide for our Lord's burial. And then finally, according to the opening verses of John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, when Jesus leaves Jerusalem for the Galilee, John tells us that Jesus has already heard reports that the Pharisees are worried about his increasing popularity, and that sets the stage for the conflict that comes in the next few chapters of the gospel. Jesus knows his time is not yet, and he knows there's much to do before his hour finally comes. And so the contrast then between the Jewish reaction to Jesus in both the Galilee and Judea with that of the Samaritans can't be greater, and that's John's point. And that's why I think it makes the most sense to take Jesus to mean that he is without honor, he's not recognized for who he is, and that his people don't understand the nature of his mission in Galilee. Even though the Galileans have seen his miracles and they welcome him back to Galilee because he's a miracle worker. And that's precisely why Jesus will rebuke them in verse 48. Now, one thing we have to understand to make sense of the Galilean reaction to Jesus' return to his hometown, his homeland, is that the people of Jesus' day lived a very hard and relatively short life by modern standards. Contaminated food and water, disease, a life of manual labor meant that daily life is a struggle. There's no hospital anyplace. There's no modern sanitation. There are no modern methods of food production. There's no infrastructure anywhere, except maybe a Roman road or a Roman aqueduct, maybe a well. But the vast majority of people in those days worked from first light until sundown just to eke out a living. Now, if you had a sick child, you had no hope. There are no doctors. There's only folk medicine. Literally, you need a miracle. And that's why the Galileans welcome Jesus. Not because he's the Messiah. Not because they recognized him as the Savior of the world. The Samaritans, on the other hand, believe that Jesus was both. And yet John makes no mention of Jesus performing any miracles among them or while he's in Samaria. The Samaritans believed the content of Jesus' teaching. They accepted it as true, not because Jesus did miraculous signs. The Galileans, who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, on the other hand, they welcomed Jesus back precisely because they saw the miraculous signs that he had done when he'd been in Jerusalem. For the Galileans, Jesus' miracles are everything. Here is somebody who can really help them. Now, upon his return to Galilee, Jesus returns to that place where he performed his first miracle by turning water into wine, as we read in verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Now, John's not giving us a travelogue so much as pointing out that Jesus is now moving and acting with a distinct purpose, obeying the will of his Father, which is that heavenly bread he's just told us by which he is sustained, so as to fulfill all righteousness. When Jesus turned water into wine, we're given our first hint that the new wine of the Messianic age is now flowing freely, pointing ahead to the great Messianic feast. And now Jesus returns to Cana to continue his work, specifically demonstrating that he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and he does so by healing the sick and turning back the power of death, all signs of the resurrection yet to come when Jesus' glory will reach its zenith. But we're also coming to learn as we get more and more familiar with John's gospel, all of these things are predicated of Israel's coming Messiah in the Old Testament. In fact, in Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 5, which is part of our Old Testament lesson this morning, the prophet speaks of the coming Messianic age in the following terms. It says, Isaiah, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Now, in light of the expectation of Israel's prophets, such as Isaiah, Jesus' miracles confirm that he is the one promised in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. But these miracles are not an end in themselves. Jesus doesn't perform miracles so people will say, "Look what Jesus can do. Isn't that really cool?" No. The miracles are proof that Jesus is the one predicted and foretold throughout the Old Testament. When the Messiah arrives, the effects of the curse will be undone. And it's while he's in Cana that Jesus gets word that at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. Now, an official basilikos is somebody who's closely associated with royalty. In this case, Herod Antipas, who is the current ruler of Israel. This guy's probably a counselor or an aide to Herod of some sort. He's likely close to the royal family. But his son is seriously ill, and the man is understandably desperate. And according to verse 47, when the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, obviously, even though Jesus had been in Jerusalem just a few days, if you do the reckoning, 3-day walk, 2 days in Samaria, it's only 5 days earlier, word about his miracles had already preceded him. So apparently what happens in Jerusalem doesn't stay in Jerusalem. Some of the Galileans who had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover when Jesus did either saw for themselves or they heard what Jesus had done while in the city. Perhaps, too, word of what Jesus did at Cana had spread throughout Galilee. And so this unnamed aide to Herod has heard of Jesus. He knows him to be a miracle worker, and he knows that Jesus is now back in Galilee. And he tracks Jesus down and appeals to him personally. "Come, heal my son." Now, at this point, the official really shows no interest as to who Jesus is, only that Jesus can help him. Unless Jesus acts, and acts soon, this man's son will die. Now, in verse 48, Jesus replies to this official's request, in effect, rebuking him and all the Galileans for seeking Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Now, this situation is very similar to the accounts we have in Matthew and Mark of people flocking to Peter's house in Capernaum, where Jesus was staying. And they're seeking Jesus to cast out demons or heal the sick. And there's so many people and so many requests that even though Jesus had compassion and had healed countless people, he soon brought to the point of complete physical exhaustion by all these requests. And in the Synoptic Gospels, we read that Jesus repeatedly seeks to be alone and to pray so as to gather physical strength. The sad fact is that our Lord's own people, the Jews, don't seem to care much about his messianic mission, which is aimed at dealing with the root cause of all human sickness and demonic oppression, which is guilt, the curse of human sin. Instead, they seek Jesus out because they desperately need his help. And so Jesus said to him, unless you see the signs, you will not believe. Now, there can be no doubt that Jesus is contrasting the Samaritans, among whom he'd stayed for 2 days and people whom he just had left, with his own people. The Samaritans believe the word. They came to faith. They're even given the living water, and they did so without the need for miraculous signs. But his own people don't really care about him or his mission. The Galileans are glad that Jesus returned because of what he can do for them. And they're desperate. By seeking Jesus to perform signs and wonders for their benefit, they're only demonstrating their own sin and they're only increasing their own guilt. And they'll stand condemned before God because of what they've seen and because they failed to look beyond the symptoms they're experiencing, sickness and demon possession, to the root cause, which is sinful human heart. What the Galileans truly need is a Savior from sin. What they want is a miracle worker. As we see in verse 49, the desperate official finds Jesus, and he pleads with Jesus to help him. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, having compassion on the man, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." But at this point in the story, the man's determination to get help for his son turns into something else. Because as we read in the last part of verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went on his way. Jesus speaks to him, he promises to heal his boy, and the man believes. He trusts that Jesus will do what he's promised that he would do, heal his son. So the thing that separates this man from the rest of the Galileans just rebuked by Jesus is that the official didn't wait to see the miracle before he believed Jesus' word. John reports that this man believed Jesus' word and then departed for home to check on his sick child. Now, unlike his countrymen who see Jesus as a walking emergency room, who could have cared less that he was the Messiah, this man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him before his son was healed. And in this, he's like the Samaritans. He's not like the rest of the Galileans who do not honor Jesus by seeking to understand his messianic mission. Now, to those who did not believe Jesus' word but witnessed his miracles, the miracles become a form of judgment. As we will read in John 10:38, Jesus said to the Jews who were accusing him of blasphemy for making himself out to be God, "But if I do the works of the Father, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And then in John 12, verses 37 and following, we read these frightening words. Though Jesus had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand in their heart and turn and I would heal them." Miracles performed in the presence of unbelievers are a form of judgment, because witnessing the miracles without faith only serves to harden the human heart against God. As Jesus puts it in Matthew 12, verse 38, "It's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Our Lord, of course, is referring to his own resurrection from the dead, which is the greatest of all miracles and the chief proof of the truth of the Christian faith. But when Jesus performs miracles in the presence of believers, as in John 14:11, they confirm faith when, for example, Jesus tells his disciples, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me," or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Throughout the Gospel of John, the purpose of miraculous signs associated with the messianic mission of Jesus is to prove that he is the one promised throughout the Old Testament. Miracles are signs that confirm that faith already given by the Holy Spirit through Jesus' word, his teaching, and his preaching. Jesus' miracles may also serve to stop the mouths of those who oppose the gospel and leave them speechless under the judgment of God. those who witness the miracles and use them as evidence that Jesus is supposedly of Satan, Scripture says, will not be forgiven. That is the unpardonable sin. As for those who witness the miracles but who don't see the Messiah as the one who performs them, well, they'll find these miracles used against them as evidence on the day of judgment. That's what the Galileans didn't understand, but the Samaritans apparently did. As for the official who believed our Lord's word, we learn in verse 51 that as he was going down, that is, as he's going down out of the foothills of Cana to the Sea of Galilee, which is below sea level, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. That which Jesus had promised was indeed true. The man's son was miraculously healed. Understandably, the man's curiosity is a bit piqued. So he asked them about the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The seventh hour is 1 o'clock. The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. The official son is healed precisely at the moment when Jesus said he would be healed. Now, we can only imagine the joy that this man felt knowing that his son had been healed and that our Lord's word was not only true, but that Jesus was supremely gracious in delivering his child from certain death. Upon hearing the news that the child was healed, we read, he himself believed in all his household. Not only did the miraculous healing strengthen the man's faith already created by our Lord's word, the miracle in combination with the word from Jesus brought the man's entire household to saving faith. Now, the salvation of entire households is an important pattern throughout the New Testament. In fact, with salvation coming to 5 households we know of in the book of Acts and a number more mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Now, those of us who grew up in American revivalism often tend to think in terms of individuals only being saved. That's the case for many of us here. We were saved as individuals. But the New Testament is replete with entire households coming to faith through the preaching of the word, confirmed by signs and wonders, and sealed by the sacrament of baptism. And that's because salvation is tied to membership in the covenant community. And to families. We know this from Israel and the patriarchs in the Old Testament. We see this in the church in the New Covenant. Now, John ends this section in verse 54 with a brief summary. Now, this was the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. Now, this is the second sign Jesus performed in Galilee. The first was the miracle at Cana. It's the third of the signs mentioned in the Gospel. The other was Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, there are many, many more miracles that Jesus did in Jerusalem and elsewhere that John doesn't record. But he does include 7 symbolic signs as representative of the whole of our Lord's messianic ministry. And this is the second in Galilee and the third in the gospel. Well, what do we take with us from this passage? Are we to start a signs and wonders ministry to evangelize the secular unbelievers around us? Let's have a healing line. Let's cast out demons. Let's fill cavities. Let's heal male pattern baldness. We'll attract a huge crowd. But there's a reason why we speak of the signs and wonders movement in the past tense. It was a fad. The third wave didn't convert modern secularists in droves as promised. And in fact, I think you could argue that such efforts as the signs and wonders movement, the church growth through marketing movement, the dumbing down of the faith so as to make it more palatable to others, like we see at Saddleback, they've done more to unchurch church people than they've done to bring new people to faith in Christ. If we learn anything from John chapter 4, beloved, it's that Jesus saves people through the preached word. Miracles prove Jesus to be who he says he is, but they confirm that faith already granted. Jesus never uses these miracles to attract crowds or to reach out to the un-Israelited, the unchurched. In fact, apart from saving faith that's created by the Holy Spirit, miracles serve only to harden the sinful human heart. John's point is that Jesus preached the word, and when he did, that preached word created faith. And that's why John says of this Galilean official, he believed the word. His miracles prove who Jesus is. He is Israel's Messiah. He's the Son of God. They confirm that faith that God creates through his word. But as we see with the Samaritans and the Galilean official, faith came when Jesus spoke to the people, not because they saw miracles. And so the application for us is, we've now heard John's testimony. So we too have heard what Jesus both said and what he did. And so, beloved, may John's testimony to Jesus' words and to his signs may it indeed create faith in the heart of those of you who do not yet believe. And may it confirm that faith in the hearts of those of us who do. Amen.